I'm Ron Kemp, and for the last 4 weeks, except for a couple of interludes, I've been studying here at Holden Village. As part of my continuing education, I'm pastor at Trinity Lutheran in Longview, Washington, and they make this spot available at Holden once a month for people, for pastors to come, at a little reduced rate, and that's what I've been here doing, and I just selected some things that I wanted to be studying, and this time right now is to share. What I've got is probably more complex and more involved than what we can do in 50 minutes or less, but that's kind of where it is, given the time constraints. But it started back several things for me. One is wrestling with some current theological trends and pronouncements in a popular American theology, some of the television evangelists, especially with what's happened now, wrestling with social issues and concerns and the role of the church in those and the proclamation of the gospel and eschatology, meaning the end times, and what all that has to do with working in this period. And then a group of us did a study of some of the Apocrypha, and I'll get into that a little bit, this last year, and that kind of spurred me to do a little bit more investigative reading as to what was involved in that whole area. But as I began to do reading, and I've brought some of the books, well, at least the Holden Library books, I've left some of the others upstairs, and I've read all or portions of these in the last month. And I'll just, so that you know what I was kind of looking at. These are basically the same. This is by D.S. Russell, an Englishman, Between the Testaments, and then he wrote The Method and Message of the Jewish Apocalyptic, which expanded on this little one. As I got into it more, I needed to go back a little bit farther, and I did some things with The Dawn of the Apocalyptic by Paul D. Hansen. You may notice a Paul Hansen coming here tomorrow. That's a different Paul Hansen. They were in seminary together, but it's a different Paul Hansen. And that also led me to some references in this book, also by Paul Hansen, called The Diversity of Scripture. And then I did some reading of Hans Küng on eternal life. This kind of picked up the other end of the spectrum, rather than The Dawn of the Apocalyptic, the other end of that. And then a reading called The First Coming by John Sheehan, who is a Jesuit, and then some reading in history books by Helmut Kester. As I got into this whole thing, I went back farther and farther to get at it, because one of my struggles was that we talk a lot about resurrection, and what do we mean by resurrection? We operate with that whole concept of resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean for our lives? And realizing that Jesus didn't come into a vacuum, a religious vacuum, and somehow create a theology for which then we systematize and draw all our conclusions, and the Christian church then does all its thing. But rather came into a society that had many cross currents of theological ideas and expectations. And we get some of that in the New Testament, like Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Qumran, known as the Essenes. And where did they come from? They're not mentioned in the Old Testament. Where did these people come from with their expectations and how they then responded to Jesus? So we began to look at that a little bit in terms of the intertestamental period. And what we're talking about there is a period of approximately 200 or 250 B.C. up into the New Testament period, until actually the writings of the we get the writing down of the New Testament. And the earliest writings we have of the New Testament then are from Paul, which are in the middle of that century. But they aren't the conclusions at all in coming, so that often when they talk here, they take it up to 100, which is about the time of the book of Revelations, with the Apocalypse, John. We have then intertwined into all this these various expectations, and I'd like to say a couple of other things out of that we look at that we pick up in the New Testament that are not in or are significantly different in the Old Testament. If you were to take Matthew in the first five chapters of Matthew, you would find several things listed which are not included in the Old Testament, terms and places, and like kingdom of heaven and baptism. I already mentioned the Pharisees and Sadducees, the devil, meaning the term the devil and an understanding of that, synagogue, law and prophets as a reference to the Jewish scriptures, the council, meaning the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, the hell of fire as a place of punishment, tax collectors. And there are others which then got changed, like the understanding of the Messiah, or in Greek, Christos, the Christ. We find that Cyrus, who is a Persian, is referred to as the Anointed One who comes to save the people at the time of the exile. Holy Spirit, Angel of the Lord, scribes. Satan has a different role in the New Testament than he had in the Old Testament. And there are some new names like Judea and the Decapolis. So there are things which now we have in the New Testament, we're saying, well, where did they come from? And a lot of it came in this period. But as I found, it's hard to really get a grasp on here, and even talking this time, I'm afraid we get caught into reductionism, and to make it simple enough and somewhat interesting, that we'll get lost with that and trying to understanding. But it goes back even before that. That it just didn't appear. Apocalyptic thought didn't just appear, and that has some very special meanings. So we'll go back to give some definition. Paul Hansen, in his book, The Dawn of Apocalyptic, talks about the apocalyptic beginning to come around the 8th century B.C., that is, in the 700s B.C. Historically speaking, that was the time, and I don't know, some of you I know have some sense of that time of history, but that was a time after Solomon that the kingdom, the 12 tribes had split, and there were two kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, being the northern kingdom. And Israel was coming into a time of, had wandered away from the Davidic line and that covenant. And in 722 or thereabouts, was destroyed by the Assyrians. So you have that loss. So that was the historical setting for the beginning of an apocalyptic expectation of God. And by that we mean that God, that there's something beyond, and it began to develop into a whole system of thinking and an expectation. Prior to that time, and with the prophets, you had an expectation of salvation happening within the historical process, and that for the people of God, the chosen people. There is not, prior to that, not discussion in the Old Testament of a personal salvation. So that so there's not discussion of souls and spirits and all sorts of things of that nature. You have death and a shade, a something that has resemblance to you, but is not you. But it's not some sort of disembodied soul of Greek thinking, would go to a place called Sheol. And it was a land of forgetfulness, a land where you did not remember and had no experiences. It was just a place of nothingness, sort of not like the Buddha's nirvana, but something where thinking didn't happen and communications didn't happen, and you just were there. That thinking was beginning to change, and we can see that in the Psalms. Psalm 88, for example, talks about that place of the land of forgetfulness. But then you read other Psalms, like Psalm 139, where it talks about that God it can go down to the pit, to Sheol, that the pit is not beyond the reach of God. And that's beginning to have a shift in thinking about what is this place, where do the dead go? And that was part of the beginning of an apocalyptic thinking, which has some sense of this life versus another life, and that a life which continues, a relationship with God which continues beyond the existence here. That thinking seems to have died down some into the 7th century BC, in the 600s, in the Southern Kingdom, to where King Josiah has a resurgence and a reformation, as it were, of the Jewish religion. At that time, Jewish is an improper term because they weren't called Jews at that time, the Hebrew religion, and thinking until his death at the end of that century, and within 20 years, you have the destruction of the temple. And that brings around a whole new beginnings again of apocalyptic thinking, that how can our God be just? How can justice work in the world? How will this happen? What does it mean that the people have been destroyed? And you begin again to find, like in the prophet Zechariah, some thinkings in this apocalyptic thinking that God will have a new creation. Now, they weren't operating in some sort of theological vacuum again, even here, in that there are other influences. And what happened after 587 BC was that there was then the influences of the Babylonian times, and that included dualism. Good versus evil, light versus dark, this flesh versus spirit, and the evil of flesh versus spirit. And so you began to have these very great separations between good and evil. Whereas in the pre-exilic time of the Old Testament, we find that there is not that kind of separation. God, all is of God. But now as we move down toward this period, there becomes more questioning about what is evil? Where does evil come from? How is it in the world? Trying to understand if you live a good life, things don't always go well for you. And so we get things being written like Job, coming at a later time, which talk about what does it mean? Here's a faithful one, and his family's destroyed, his household is destroyed, his livelihood is destroyed. He ends up out in the garbage heap with sores being licked by the dogs, and yet he is faithful. And so that is part of the answer. One attempt at trying to answer that question of injustice in the world. Why is it that God's people suffer if they are faithful to this Almighty God? If we profess as part of their confessional heritage a belief in a just God. We find in that time Ezekiel reasserting that kind of idea that if you do the good things, you'll have a good life. But by the end of the third or by the end of the 4th century, the 5th century, the 400s, isn't seeming to fit with the experience of the people. It's there that we tend to cut off the Old Testament, at least for us, and I'll give you some background on that. But that's where we tend to cut off the Old Testament, is with Ezra and Nehemiah. They've come back to the promised land. They're once again in the struggle to rebuild the temple that doesn't meet the expectations of the people. And then we move into this era of the intertestamental period. A number of books were continued to be written in that time, some of whom we have copies of, some which we have only references to. Some of them are included in some Christian Bibles. And some are included as part of the canon within the Bible. And some are not. Some are included as between, or like on mine, stuck at the end. We find a whole bunch of about 15 books stuck at the end. And we call those the Apocrypha. Apocrypha means hidden things. Now this is perhaps somewhat of an unfortunate term for the Apocrypha, for those books, because there's a whole theological expectation called apocalyptic. Not all the Apocrypha, in fact, the majority of what we call the Apocrypha is not apocalyptic in its theological approach. And that's somewhat sometimes confusing for us. The books that we're talking about that are included in what we call the Apocrypha are the first and second books of Esdras, Tobit, Judith, additions to Esther, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, or sometimes called Wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, Baruch, Letter of Jeremiah, Prayer of Azara and Song of Three Young Men, Susanna, Bell and the Dragon, Prayer of Manasseh, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. 1st and 2nd Maccabees, for example, are historical books that come from the 2nd century B.C., first book of Esdras parallels Second Chronicles in our own Old Testament, and all of Ezra and part of Nehemiah. What came to be somewhat of the confusion here is that in the second century BC, as they were gathering these books together, remembering that the Old Testament was not organized into a canon, that is, certified as the scriptures in 900 or even 700 or even 500 BC, but was in the process of formulation. And toward the end of, or in the beginning of this period, we have then some agreement on the canon is, beginning the prophets, the books of Moses, Deuteronomy, including Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. But then we have some others which come in a little bit later, including Daniel, is an apocalyptic book written later, and these others which were included by the Greek-speaking Jews, primarily out of Alexandria in northern Egypt, which then called their translation from the Hebrew into Greek the Septuagint. There's kind of a little story about that, a legend about that, which says that 70 scholars were taken apart and they set apart and they translated the scriptures and they came back and they all fit in perfectly and matched up. The translations all happened into Greek exactly. That was because many of the Jews in this period after the even prior to, but from Babylonian exile, had moved out and in dispersion around the Mediterranean, and many were speaking Greek rather than Hebrew. they included, that Septuagint included these books I just read off to you, what we call the Apocrypha, what the Roman Catholics call Deuterocanonical, second canon. After the first century of the Christian Church in Rome, and then later when Jerome made his translation into Latin of the Vulgate, he included these books in the Vulgate. However, he argued against their inclusion. But they were included and recognized as part of the official Vulgate, which is the official Bible of the Church of Rome. A later story is at the time of the Reformation, and Luther was debating Eck. Eck made a reference to 2 Maccabees about as a support for the doctrine of purgatory, and Luther at that point had to make a decision about whether to include the Apocrypha or not. He chose not to. Said they're worth our reading, but chose not to include them, relying rather upon the Jewish rabbis who in about 90 AD, who were meeting in what is called the Council of Jamnia, excluded them from the official text of Jerusalem, so that these books were not included as part of the Holy Scriptures of the Jewish school that came out of Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed, but of the what is now the Promised Land, Israel. Those Jews that followed the teachings of the Rabbi Hillel chose not to. And so that's where we have our diversion, right back in the second century AD. And Lutherans then have excluded them from being part of the canon, our official scriptures. Yet, part of the struggle is that some of the teachings and some of the expectations we have of Jesus and what the early Christian church did with that, we find evidence of that thinking not in the Old Testament, but in these, what we call the Apocrypha. I'll pause at that point, see if there are any questions.
So all of the Apocrypha was written, in other words, the intertestamental period is what we, in the Apocrypha are synonymous in that, those books.
Right, right. We have included in our canon at least one, perhaps more, who are from a similar period. Daniel is for sure for that from our best scholarship. Ecclesiastes could be, is kind of at the beginning period here.
Didn't Luther once want to take Second Esdras and throw it in the sea? Something like that?
He wanted to do James as well. Yeah. Yeah, Second Esdras as well. Of the the books we classify as the Apocrypha, we have only one of those really gets into very much of the apocalyptic, and I'm going to take some time now to talk about the apocalyptic thinking as a process, and that's Second Esdras. Luther really was himself, even though there was a lot at the time of the Reformation, a lot of apocalyptic thinking going on, he himself was not apocalyptic in thinking. One of the characteristics of apocalyptic is that it's otherworldly, tends to emphasize otherworldliness. Septuagint includes all of what we call the Old Testament plus the other list. One of the problems with Holden is trying to get, couldn't type up, but if you go find one of the, you can check it out, like the New English with Apocrypha or the Oxford Annotated in the Library with Apocrypha, you can find that list and read them. Some of them are very interesting. Kind of, one of them is almost like a mystery story. So it's kind of, they're rather interesting, and Luther commended the Book of Tobit to be read, full of wisdom and for practical thought and ideas. what Paul D. Hansen talks about is that these, after as it came in, apocalyptic thinking was always present, much as it is now in our own contemporary society. But there are times when it tends to surface amongst certain groups of people. People who feel, for whatever reason, alienated by their society, or feel oppressed in various ways, and tend to have that where they may have some question about God's working. An example of that thinking was, for Daniel, was that in 168, their era of B.C., one of the foreign kings who was in control came down and took over the temple and was set up various statues and were trying to Hellenize, make Judaism Greek, and forbade the study of Jewish scriptures and circumcision. If you circumcised your baby, it was on pain of death. And if you want a kind of a popular reading of that, read The Source by James Michener. It'll give you kind of a popular rendition of that era. Daniel writes a book in that apocalyptic with all that imagery to as words of hope to people under that persecution, and saying that God will triumph in the end. A later time that happens, which we have included in our scriptures, is the book of Revelation. People under persecution by the Emperor Domitian. And if you want a good study of that, Dan Erlander, some of you probably know Dan from up here, did a good series on the book of Revelation that's on tape in the tape library. Several, like five or six sessions. And well worth getting into that. And he does has more time to delve into the apocalyptic. But some of the things that are typical in broad terms of the apocalyptic is, and we're talking about another term, eschatology, the end times. What happens in the end? What happens when you die? And what's going to happen at the end of the world? And Jesus says, I'll be with you through all ages to the end of time. What's going to happen? What is our expectation of that ending? There are those today who speak of it and support nuclear weapons because they can justify it being God's will that will be the agent for the Armageddon and for the new creation. In general sort of terms, the apocalyptic then talks about a rather impersonal manipulating cosmic plan that we just kind of are down here doing our thing. We don't really have a whole lot to do. It's all being done out there someplace in this cosmic plan, and we're just kind of pawns on the board. There's almost a mechanical sequence to things, and you find that today of people planning out the dates, and that's not new. You know, they had 1914 was a date, and we have other dates being set. We had the people who were down in New Mexico or someplace waiting for it to be picked up or go for the end of the world or whatever's going to happen to them. So we have that the apocalyptic does not have a God so much working in and through the events of history as rather they're almost a tick-tocking of a clock and it works out. And that ties into with their expectation use of numbers. A lot of use of numbers, which really has some Babylonian roots, where you use numbers and figure it out. So like in the book of Revelation, you're full of numbers like seven. And the same in the book of Daniel. Lots of numbers, and if you know the right understanding of those numbers, you can figure out all sorts of things. I don't know how many people have figured out the different for 666, which is the number for the Antichrist, and who that would be. It's been Franklin Roosevelt, and there's been Martin Luther King, and it's been Domitian, and it's been Nero, and on through history, all these different ones. But the apocalyptic thinking uses that kind of symbolism. It tends to have an expectation of great cataclysmic ending. It's going to end it all. There are select few who will be included in that whatever happens at the end. And there are great discussions about who those few are. And all sorts of rules set up about that. There's a denial of the goodness of creation, that dualism of good and evil, which includes then body and spirit. We're going to come back to soul and spirit and Sheol here in a moment. But that dualism between good and evil includes that somehow you are your flesh, meaning your body, your physical nature, is evil, and someplace inside of you is something that is good and redeemable. And that is what would continue to live on and could be redeemed or punished. It is in Paul D. Hansen's other book, who's talking about that, as this is always finding in there, it really gets caught between a visionary apocalyptic and a pragmatic, because a lot of what they're talking about isn't very pragmatic at times, like sell all you've got and go and wait for the end of the world. But what he's saying is that we need a tension in there, because if you don't get... if you get fully pragmatic, then we get management by objectives, and we end up with all these kinds of structures and programs that will work, and we see that happening in some places. I think it's interesting on they kind of lump everybody together as television evangelists, and yet if you start to look at those various television evangelists, they have some very different theological understandings and emphases. And one who tends to be pragmatic is Schuller. Has lots of good pragmatic ideas about church growth. One of the churches in our town has gone to sends the president, vice president, every time there are elections there, any new staff people are sent down to the institute. And they've done great jobs in growing the church in terms of numbers. Very pragmatic about it. So you change I'm not sure it's Lutheran, but you change the liturgy to make it attractive. You do other sorts of things to make it attractive to people, so it's pragmatic in terms of success. But you sometimes lose a sense of the vision of what is beyond and what end times may mean. Is that congregation then the end? Is that the end for which they are working? Becomes a question. But there has been in the last 20 years a resurgence in this country of the apocalyptic thinking. Hal Lindsey with the late great Planet Earth. I haven't taken time to evaluate that, and I'm not intending this session to be a part of that evaluation, except that what we're talking about in that intertestamental period where there was persecution was some of that was growing, that apocalyptic expectation that somehow God would intervene and would end all things and have the new creation, which that you can see then as that expectation was there. What then was some of the expectation for when Jesus came? There was a great apocalyptic expectation happening, and the group that did that most of all was the Essenes, the people who withdrew to the desert and from which we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. What we find, though, in this intertestamental period is a movement. I don't know if it's... I hesitate to use the word a progression. but a movement, continuing revelation from what I mentioned earlier, where Sheol was a pit where you just had the shades go, and there was the era of forgiveness or forgetfulness. And we begin to find in Old Testament writings other thinkings coming. So it's, how do you deal with this kind of diversity within Scripture, like Psalm 23, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Old Testament does not talk about a resurrection to eternal life. It rather talks about resurrection into this life, like Elijah healing the widow's son. There is still, even like in Job and Ecclesiastes, a denial of life beyond. This is it, and you live this life here. But as it came, and as we move through that and into the intertestamental period, we find that there's more discussion, find in Jeremiah and some other later prophets, about not salvation being the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel, and simply that, but rather a personal salvation. Moving away from being the people, so much a salvation of the people of God, to a personal salvation. And what does a personal salvation mean? What does it mean to be saved? So that we have that moving away from Sheol as just a place after this body dies that some semblance of your being is there wandering in forgetfulness. Moving into an understanding that life continues through your children. Moving into an understanding that God is a faithful, loving God who will continue to have relationship with you and move and have that in a place which comes to be known as heaven, or another term is the garden, which is also translated paradise. So that what we find growing here in this apocalyptic thinking, influenced by this apocalyptic thinking, is that you have a return to the beginnings. In the Germans, Urzeit, Werd Urzeit. That is, you move through a time of chaos to a time of rebirth. That death then is chaos, is emptiness, nothingness. But there is a sense of rebirth. What is not clear is whether that happens immediately upon death in this world, and it's not even clear in the New Testament, or continues on, or happens at some future time at the return, at this appropriate cosmic time when God brings to completion the eschatological end of the world, when God has fulfilled his purposes, then all shall be raised from the dead. What tends to be denied, although there are some creepings in at places, even in here, is the concept of immortality of a soul, that somehow you have this living existence which doesn't matter what happens to this body, is going to continue to live, either in heaven or hell. That is not a very, within what we call the Apocrypha, which is then, we're accepted in the canonical levels, we do not find the idea of immortality of the soul, automatic life after this life. Which I find kind of interesting, because that's often an expectation that we have. Or I hear that popularly, is that automatically you're going to have a soul, and that there's some existence. And sometimes why I got into this is that sometimes what we say within our confessional heritage does not agree with what is often stated popularly, and what happens when someone dies and they talk about being off in a better place, or and people worrying about, well, was I good enough to get to heaven, or is he good enough? What's going to happen to my father who wasn't baptized? And there's lots of worry over here on another side of that. And that the idea of immortality of the soul is an automatic life, that somehow you are, that it's automatic, like digestion is what Frederick Buechner calls it. He said, and is not really part of this writing. So that's really a Greek influence that comes from Platonic thought, from Plato, that somehow there was, you have an immortal soul that, and your body dies, but it continues. It doesn't really fit in with the confessional faith, where we say believe in the resurrection of the body. It becomes somewhat problematic. That's kind of why I was going back and looking at that. There's one reference in Wisdom of Solomon that seems to indicate that there you have a pre-existent soul. Rather, what tends to be coming, and what then the Christians pick up as out of the Hebrew side of that, is that we are not so much incarnate souls, but rather alive bodies, and that we have that. What the Christian church then picks up on is not the immortality of the soul in understanding the resurrection of Jesus, but rather a new creation, which is then more consistent with the Old Testament teachings of the wholeness of who you are as a person, that you are not some other... you're not two. Apocalyptic talks about it in two things, on this dualistic body, soul. Rather, the Hebrew Old Testament thinking tends to go toward a unity of that, and that you have a new creation, and that then becomes part of the resurrection stories that we have, is that whole recreation of Jesus, who is identifiable but has a new existence, who is able to eat, like on the shore eating fish, who is able to be touched, like Mary falling to his feet and also showing the disciples his hands and his side in the upper room. But as a different existence, in that he's able to pass through and appear and has another existence, so that there is an identity of wholeness and not just some sort of this other aspect of who you are. Now, I know that there's a lot, and I didn't get into that. I did pick up the book, but I didn't really get time to read it, by Morton Kelsey, Afterlife, and then there's also, she wrote Death and Dying, Kubler-Ross, wrote another one, and they've done all these sorts of experiences of near death and people going out and seeing, and Hans Kung talks about that a little bit, although that's not a portion of the book I read, some of the medical evidence of that. But Hans Kung and some of the others tend to affirm that we as Christians don't need that kind of medical evidence in terms of our faith. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about trying to understand, what is resurrection here? He is resurrection for everybody. Or is resurrection a matter of good works? And it's very easy, and you can see where the struggle was happening and when Jesus came and in the early church. Whereas if God is a just God going to work out his justice, then you're going to have a time of judgment, and what you're going to judge on is judge how well you lived your life. And that is very popular thinking, I think, today, in that, well, he's a good person. Or it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. And we get into all sorts of cliches that way, which I don't think really reflect who we are as Christians in the world, and what it means to be a Christian. in response. So that it's very the apocalyptic then thinking. One of the dangers is that it can fall into, and part of why Luther rejected it, was it could fall into works righteousness. It also falls into a denial of the goodness of creation. And tends to, so your hope is on something else. And the extreme, I think, then, I think the Christian church then took that and it was definitely influenced by that because we're talking about some expectation of end time, but did not take it wholeheartedly lock, stock, and barrel. Now, it's almost time here. There are a lot of other directions that this can go into, like during this period you find a lot of development on the whole idea of evil spirits and angels and that those kinds of things of evil, of hell as punishment, which is not, Sheol was not a place of punishment. I think it tends to affect then how I operate, you know, as I try to come to understanding what I have to preach here is that there is a place, if you let it become to the extremes of some of the apocalyptic which we find in that intertestamental period, there's no need for an ethic here in this life. Because it's all going to end and doesn't really matter as long as you keep these certain rules that they have over here about being faithful, but you don't really have an ethic. What Sheehan says in the book of the First Coming, I don't agree with all of what he said in there, but one of the things he was saying about Jesus is that Jesus came to bring the future, meaning the eschatological end, what these people are apocalyptic is talking about, into the present. And that he calls the church to bring that future into the present. And what he picks up on then is what Jesus talks about, what it means to live as God, as the people of God, in the present, like Matthew 25, where it speaks of when you were naked, you clothed me; when I was hungry, you fed me; when I was in prison, you visited me; when I was sick, you came to me. That bringing that sense of mercy and care and concern into the present life, and so that. The call then is one of ethic, that Jesus came and gave a new interpretation to the apocalyptic, that it wasn't some time out there, but as in picked up in the Gospel of John, the time is coming and now is. Or in Mark, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel, said, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that it's not that otherworldly, but rather an affirmation of this world. And that was what was picked up then by the Christian church. Out of all that which was going on, and the various things which were stressing, much of which is similar, and some of those stresses are present today in our own churches, in our own society. And that's kind of what led me to get into this. Any questions right off? Well, no, I don't want to say. There actually, some of that thinking began before that in the Old Testament, too. We find that in Isaiah 24 to 27, for example. And in later Isaiah 55 and 43 with the suffering servant song. So what Jesus himself read from Isaiah 63, I believe, when he was in Luke. We get that reported. What I'm saying there is, yes, what Jesus did not come into a new thing. There was an expectation of what that Messiah would be. There was a growing expectation of an apocalyptic re-entrance of God to come and the cataclysmic end to happen now was one of the... Yes, yes, right, right. Well, there were two Christs, two Messiahs they were looking for. One was the Davidic Messiah who would come and reestablish in this world And that's really what the zealots were looking for, and many believe Judas was one of those, Judas Iscariot, was looking for a Davidic Messiah. And that comes out of this in the intertestamental period, the real development of that idea. The other side, but it has its roots back in the exile too, in the 500s. Another expectation, though, which is more apocalyptic, was that it would be a cosmic Christ of the clouds, who would come and would bring an end to the oppression and have a new creation. What we find in Jesus, and where you are correct here, is that we get a new understanding of that, in that as the church looks after the resurrection, look back and said, oh yeah, to what Jesus was doing, what he was teaching, we see a combining of those two expectations into one, a spiritual expectation and the Davidic of the earthly king. The expectation for that began before Jesus. He gave it an understanding and interpreted it. Yes. Well, you find in Acts, Paul, there's between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you had a struggle. Because the Pharisees, we get kind of a negative impression of them, but the Pharisees were important because they're the ones who developed the synagogues and the study of the teachings and built, developed, they were really liberal in that they developed an oral tradition as well as the study of the written law of prophets and the prophets. But an oral tradition around that called the Mishnah, which was intended to help the ordinary folk know how to live out and be God's faithful people and to understand things. And one of the things that they talked about there was within that is personal salvation and resurrection. The Sadducees said, it's not mentioned in the first five books, therefore there's no resurrection. And Paul appeals to in the Sanhedrin, when he's before them for trial, to that he is a Pharisee and that he believes in the resurrection. Well, that causes a great turmoil in that, and we end up with him getting out of being able to escape from that. There's the bell. Thank you very much.